You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
Our reading this morning is taken from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, read a quote. Be kind. For everyone you meet is fighting a hard battle. Be kind. These are the words that I remember coming to mind as I was being yelled at a Chick-fil-A, of all places. As the instrumental version of Over the Mountains and the Sea played in the background, to the sound of the overly kind employee saying, my pleasure in the background. There I was sitting at our booth as this woman standing began to yell. Just a little bit of background here. Sometimes when you're adopting children, the biological family can see you as the enemy. There's a lot of hurt, a lot of pain that gets directed towards families of adoption. And so I remember sitting there being embarrassed for her, being embarrassed for myself, being embarrassed for the kids that were present, a little bit jealous that Michelle had conveniently chosen to go use the restroom when things started to get heated. And as I'm sitting there in that moment, I kid you not, as I'm debating how to handle this, what to do with this, as I thought about all of the scenarios in my mind of getting even in that moment. You're gonna embarrass me in Chick-fil-A, one of my favorite restaurants of all places. You are going to pay for this. And I kid you not, a supernatural unction came upon me, causing me to do something I would never otherwise do. I stood up, I looked her square in the eyes, and I extended my arms, and I've got this sort of freakishly long wingspan here. And as she's continuing to yell, I wrapped my arms around her and I hugged. And I'm a little bit taller, so you know the yells became muffled as it kind of came up into my armpit. So granted, I had no idea what was going to happen. Was she going to push me off? Was she going to yell and make it a bigger scene? Was she going to take her little Chick-fil-A fork and shank me? Like, I love the chicken, but I'm not planning on dying there anytime soon. And so I didn't know. I had no idea. I remember at this moment, I was just so compelled. I went for it. And just as this is happening, Michelle comes out of the restroom and is thinking, like, what the heck is going on right here? And as I slowly lean back, because I have no idea how this is going to go, I just see her eyes fill with tears. And truth is, I didn't solve all the world's problems in that Chick-fil-A that day. And I definitely didn't solve all of her problems, but in that moment, I remember discovering the power of this calling. The power, and really just how needed this passage here in 1 Peter is in our cultural moment. The Apostle Peter says in verse 9, do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, or insult for insult, but on the contrary, bless. Why? Because for to this you've been called, that you too may obtain a blessing. Truth is, friends, the world that we live in is a very difficult place. And that's a little bit of an understatement, isn't it? No matter where you are and what you're facing right now in this moment, chances are you have felt life's relentless pressure upon you. You have felt life's crushing force. Maybe you are experiencing it right now. Now, the hope that we have as Christians, the hope that we have as believers because of the gospel is that we know that God is moving human history towards restoration. This is the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christ's resurrection from the dead being the first fruits of God making all things new. In fact, the scriptures tell us this in Colossians, that through Christ, God is reconciling all things to himself, things on earth and things in heaven, and making peace by the blood of the cross. He's making peace through the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet in this process, this sure process, for us sometimes it can feel very, very painfully slow. As we look at our lives, as we look at the world around us, it can actually seem non-existent at times. It can seem like God sort of put this restoration thing on hold, or he's skipping our century, or he's skipping our generation, or he's skipping over our lives. And so in the meantime, we know the world is frayed. Our communities are frayed. Some of our relationships are frayed. Heck, or even our lives are frayed, disjointed. And while we may not possess the resources to achieve world peace in our lifetime, and we maybe don't even have the wherewithal to experience that peace in our lives as well, Peter lays out a vision for something that actually speaks at these aches, something that is healing balm to these pains that we all face. You see, the answer to these pressures, the answer to these pains, according to the Bible, is actually the Christian community. God's prescribed medicine for a hurting world, the church. Now, for some of you, you're thinking that this is extremely hard to believe, because for some of you, maybe a large portion of your hurt in your life was through the church. We have to acknowledge that right now. That this seems so counterintuitive to your experience. Perhaps maybe the majority of your hurt that you've experienced in your life was a direct result to your communion with the church herself. We have to acknowledge that. We have to repent of that. We have to see that stain on a record. Whether that was your experience, whether your experience was a hurtful one, or maybe your experience has been a helpful and a healing one, believe it or not, there are many people, even here this morning, that have had a very positive experience in the church, the people of God. I don't know whether it was a hurtful one or a helpful one, but what we can know is what God has envisioned for his church. When Christ died upon the cross, we can know what he envisioned his bride would look like. And what we can know today is this is a vision that God has not abandoned, despite our experience, despite what we may have seen in our lives. And so what Peter does is he describes what this looks like. And he describes this sort of two dimensions here. He describes within the church in verse 8, what the sort of vision that God has for his people within the community life of the church, and then secondly, outside of the church, how we are to interact and correspond with the world around us that at times, according to Peter, may be hostile. And so let's begin by looking at what the Apostle Peter describes as far as our relationships and community within the church. The first thing that he describes is unity of mind, or like-mindedness, which means a shared common heritage of thought or belief, believing and thinking in a way that is unified. Now, this is an extremely difficult thing to communicate, and this is an extremely difficult thing for us to receive, especially because of the culture that has shaped us from a very early age. We grew up hearing things like, be fearless, express what you feel, not what you've been told to think. That your experience is the only thing that can ultimately be trusted. Listen to the words of Peter here. Be united in your thinking. Charles Taylor, who's a Canadian philosopher, in his book, The Secular Age, coined this idea of the age that we live in as the age of authenticity, a place where he described where we do not need to remain tethered to social and historic norms like family or geography or even religion, that we need to detach ourselves from these ideas. But the scripture actually lays out this vision where we're not We're not abandoning our cultural norms and abandoning what's been passed down to us through this religion, but on the contrary, we are abandoning always having to be original. I'm telling you right now, side note, this one's for free. You would have a lot of time and energy if you stopped trying to be original. Despite the pep talks that you received from a very early age that you are a unique little snowflake. Okay, I can tell who thinks that's funny and not from the older generation laughing at that. And Linda's just... Despite that, this is what Peter is saying. Abandon having to try to be original. Abandon leaning solely on your own experience. And now come together and conform your thinking to the teachings of Scripture together. The vision is us having this shared thinking, unity of mind. The second thing that the Apostle Peter describes is being a sympathetic community, a community of sympathy. If like-mindedness is sharing a common truth, sympathy is to share common feelings, which means that we're willing to experience the emotional highs and lows of others together based on their life circumstances. I was listening to an NPR bit a couple of years ago, and they were talking about this idea of entanglement. And so they interviewed this woman named Amanda. They didn't say her last name. So this could be, there's a lot of Amandas in this church, so this could be you. And so they interviewed this woman named Amanda who physically felt what she saw other people experience. So if she saw someone be touched, she felt the sensation of touch on her body. If she saw someone hurt, she felt that pain in her body. She shared a couple of stories of how she saw a young boy fall and hurt his head, and she was the only one present. But because of the pain that he endured, she was so overcome with pain in her head that she had to crawl to help him. As the interviewer came to her house, they noticed that she didn't have a dining room table. And so they asked her, "Why do you not have a dining room table?" And she says, "I can't eat around anyone because as we're eating, I'm putting food in my mouth. I'm watching them put food in their mouth, and it's as if I'm choking. It's as if that person is choking." Now that sounds crazy, doesn't it? And so they brought in a neuroscientist to sort of prove what is going on. And they tracked her brain signals. And in this study case, they would have someone else on the other side of the room be touched or slapped or hurt. And as that person was being touched or slapped or hurt, the touch center in her brain started to be activated and went wild off the charts. She was actually experiencing what the other person was experiencing. Now, as crazy as this seems, and actually as potentially threatening and sort of scary as this seems, this is what the Apostle Peter is essentially talking about. The church is to be a people that experience a degree of entanglement of their souls, where we allow our sorrows and our joys to be attached to the lives of those around us. We allow our sorrows and our joys to be attached to the circumstances of our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is how the Apostle Paul would describe it in the letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12. He says this, "If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." This is the vision that the Apostle Paul lays out of the transformed life in Romans chapter 12, that we weep with those who weep, we rejoice with those who rejoice. We tether our emotions to the circumstances and the situations of the people around us. When someone experiences joy, it's as if we are experiencing that same thing too. When someone hurts, we experience that too. We had an opportunity to do that as a church this last week. Last week, was Infertility Awareness Week in our nation. 1 in 10 couples or families will or are currently dealing with and battling infertility. And so this was an opportunity for us, whether you are infertile or not, to experience the pain of this circumstance. I remember this week, I've got 5 children, 3 biological and 2 adopted. And I remember thinking, this is not my problem, but this is our problem. This is a hurt that we experience together. And these opportunities show up at our door on a daily basis if we're willing to acknowledge them. You guys still with me? The third thing we see is this, a brotherly love. We're called to a brotherly love. which means that we treat one another as if we were blood siblings, with the sort of loyalty and love that you should see among brothers and sisters. Emphasis on the should, because probably for some of us, we're thinking, I don't have a very good relationship with my brothers and sisters. The kind of relationship that we should see among brothers and sisters, that sort of blood love, that sort of blood loyalty, that we're knit as family. And what you see as you study the teachings of Jesus is a sort of controversial thought here. And it's the idea that the household of God takes precedence over all other households in our lives. Let me repeat that. The household of God, the family of God that we get welcomed into as we're adopted into the family as sons and daughters, brothers and sisters to our one Father, that household is to take precedence over all other households in our lives. For instance, we see the gospel writer Matthew records for us in chapter 12 this. While he, speaking of Jesus, was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Who is my family? This is my family. Who are my relatives? These are my relatives. Where do my loyalties lie? This is where my loyalty lies. This is my family. With a bond that's even tighter than blood." Christina Cleveland describes it like this: to embrace our identities in this new common family, we must engage in the difficult process of lessening our grip on the identities that we have idolized and clung to for so long, i.e. in America, family. Did you know that? Family can be an idol. In many ways, this process will jar our souls. Maybe you're experiencing right now that, wreaking havoc on the satisfying, homogenous existence in which we were rooted. At first, it will feel painfully unnatural because we have lived outside of our true identities for so long that the truth seems wrong. That is what you are probably experiencing right now as I'm describing this. No one's a scholar until Jesus says hard things. Well, you have to understand the context of what, and if you take the Greek root here and you transpose. When Jesus says hard words, we're thinking, no, he couldn't be saying that. That couldn't be what Jesus is saying. It's exactly what Jesus is saying. This is my mother. This is my brother. This is my sister, if we're willing to receive it. The fourth thing that the Apostle Peter describes about this community, the way that we are to interact within the community, is that we are to be tenderhearted. Now, this word that Peter uses here is the same word that was used in ancient writings, for instance, such as the Maccabees, to describe the bond that exists exclusively between a mother and her child. It's a connotation of a gut connection that a mom and her child experience in gestation, because that child is literally within her body and they're connected through nutrients and just emotions, and everything what's running through her is running through this child. And there's this bond, this inseparable bond that exists even after childbirth. This is the word that's being described that we are to experience within the community of believers. Now, the interesting thing here is, though it says tenderheartedness, it's got the connotation of gut-level connection. Here's the interesting thing about this word that Peter's using here. It has two potential translations into the English: deep compassion or having strong bowels. All right? Deep compassion or having strong bowels. We say cheesy things like, I love you to the moon and back. The ancient writers and the ancient thinkers said, my guts ache for you. Daddy, how much do you love me? As long as my intestines will stretch. That's how far, darling. I love you from my bowels. I love you from my gut. My gut aches for you. Tenderheartedness. And the last description the Apostle Peter uses is humility, which is a willingness to forsake pride and even social status to associate with the lowly. What's interesting to note here is it's not just a change of attitude. Humility is not just our change of perspective and change of attitude, but it's a practical change of position in society, which would have been an enormous sacrifice, especially in a highly competitive Greco-Roman world, humility was not a virtue. Humility was a sign of weakness. It was a sign of shame. In fact, the word humble was a derogatory term of that humble fool, that humble group of people. And this is the humble estate that God is calling us to. And so we back up and we see this like-mindedness. We see this sympathy. We see this brotherly love. We see this tender-heartedness. We see this willingness to forsake our pride and to be humble for the sake of the community. Now, if this all sounds otherworldly, and it should stick out like a sore thumb. And if this sounds otherworldly, just like it would have sounded otherworldly in the first century, the point is that it should. Karen Jobs describes it like this: the Christian community is to be an alternate society. It's to stand out. Even in the midst of our culture, in the midst of our society, it should just look weird and distinct, or as the Apostle Peter would describe, holy. A place of safety and refuge. And by God's grace, the Christian community is to be a place of healing. This is what God is presently working within us right now to create in our midst. Listen to the words. I love how this is described. The household of God is described in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 84. It says this: how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, or how warm and welcoming is your house. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. And so this picture is a picture of God's house being a welcoming place, a place of safety. Why do birds not place their nests on the ground? Because that's not a safe place. They place them in the safest place. And what this is a description that within the household of God, God is creating a safe place, a place where you can let your hair down, a place where you can breathe, a place where you don't have to be looking over your shoulders, a place where you can let down the guards and just be. Just be. Just breathe. Chances are that you've still got that tension in your bones right now. I don't know these people. Heard stories. These are strangers. How lovely is your dwelling place. Place of safety. We're willing to put our roots down. We're willing to raise our families. In a place where we're willing to welcome others to be a part of it too. The psalmist goes on to say this in verse 5 and 6. Blessed are those whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, which was believed to be a dry and desolate and dead place, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. And so the idea is that the people of God take the refreshing safety and healing that they experience within the house of God. And as they move together, they bring refreshing waters to those dry places, places of safety to unsafe places in the world because of the presence of God among his people. See, Peter, in just a few verses, is going to turn our attention from living these suffering lives to living as faithful servants to from marriage to this idea here to the church being a faithful witness in society. And he's already sort of turning that corner now to us seeing that our actions are living out our faithful witness. Francis Schaeffer says this: when the world can turn around and see a group of God's people exhibiting substantial healing in the area of human relationships in their present life, then the world will take notice. The world will look and say, why are those people getting along? Why are those people that look so different and come from such different backgrounds and walks of life and ages and socioeconomic levels? Why are they all together? And they're not just together tolerating each other's presence. They love each other. They care for each other. They weep with one another. They celebrate with one another. See, this is the truth that served to fuel the early Christian mission and leave an incredible mark on history. There are countless stories of the early church and throughout the centuries as Christians would actually set the bar of charity and set the bar of care and set the bar of love within the community. Listen to the words of Lucian in the second century. He says this: the earnestness with which the people of this religion help one another in their needs is incredible. They spare themselves nothing for this end. Their first lawgiver put it in their heads that they were all brethren. In other words, their God convinced them so deeply that they were brothers and sisters. They're convinced that they're related. They're convinced that they are tied as family. And it's incredible. So we see this love and care that is to exist within the Christian community in a way that not only meets our personal needs and the needs of our community, but becomes this appealing thing to the world around us. The second thing that Peter turns our attention to is the way that we are to interact with those outside of the church, with the society at large, with the community at large, with those who are outside the household of faith. Look at me in verse 9. It says this: do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but on the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Can I say that again? Repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. It was January 30th, 1956. Dr. King had just preached a Sunday sermon at First Baptist Church. And he got word that his house had been bombed. And so he races home, and as he approaches his house, he sees the scene of chaos and rioting. There's a large line of police officers, and people are there ready to riot. They've got weapons. And so he goes inside to check on his wife and his small child. And then one biographer says that he comes out to his front porch to address the crowd. And says this biographer says this: King walked out to the front porch, holding out his hands to silence them, and he tried to still the anger by speaking with exaggerated peacefulness in his voice. He said this: everything was all right. Don't get panicky. Don't do anything panicky. Don't get your weapons. If you have your weapons, take them home. He who lives by the sword will die by the sword. Remember, that is what Jesus said. And then he said these words: we are not advocating violence. We want to love our enemies. I want you to love our enemies. Be good to them. This is what we must live by. We must meet hate with love. That's one thing for me to say that to you. It's another thing for someone that just got their house bombed to say that. We must meet hate with love. The interesting thing is here, that we see here, is not only are we called to not retaliate, to not retaliate when we face rejection or insult or hostility. Maybe it's on the large scale, or maybe it's on the small scale. Maybe it's insult from a friend. Maybe it's that insult online in the digital world. Whatever the case may be, we're not just called to not retaliate. Jesus never calls us to a place of neutrality. That is not impressive. That is not kingdom ethics. We're called to something further. We are called to repay evil with blessing. Here's this interesting thing. When we are wounded, what comes out proves what was in us. It's not the moments of convenience or comfort that really prove the man or woman. It's when we are wounded. And what we bleed is what was in us. And what the Apostle Peter is saying is Christians bleed blessing. The more you wound them, the more the blessings flow. The more you hurt them, the more you insult them, the more you inflict evil upon them, the more you will see blessings come out of that result or out of that situation. What's interesting, one commentator notes the meaning behind this word blessing. I think blessing can actually be a very sort of dead term in our time and age, in our culture. But this word blessing is very powerful. One commentator translates it like this: it means to call down blessing from heaven upon someone. to call down the blessings of God, to call down the grace of God into someone's life. Now, there's a really interesting account found in Luke chapter 9. When Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem, it says that he sends messengers ahead to a Samaritan village to prepare the way for Jesus, to get preparations in order for Jesus to pass through that village. And the village says, no, they reject him. The Samaritan village is unwilling to receive Jesus. It would have been a huge insult. And so Luke records this. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them? Don't mess with my Jesus. I'm going to call down fire. Do you want us, like you say the word Jesus, we're going to call down fire on them. And he turns and rebukes them. James, John, really? Have you lost the why I'm here? Like the cross, resurrection, my love, healing. God's vision for his church is not a group of people that are ready to call down fire on those who offend them, but rather those who are ready and willing to call down God's grace upon them, no matter what the level of the offense. Again, whether it's large scale or small scale, though those details matter, in regards to this, it doesn't matter. It is always the response of the believer to repay evil with blessing. This is built-in protection for us as well. Richard Rohr put it this way, if you don't transform your suffering, you will transmit it. If you don't have the ability to take situations of suffering and transform those situations, what you will end up doing is transmit it to other people. That's why we have phrases like the hurt end up hurting people. Insult and hurt that is not transformed into forgiveness and blessing by the Spirit of God, but allowed to fester and become bitterness in us, will eventually be transmitted and unfortunately into some of our most cherished relationships around us. But God's grace is actually welcoming us out of that broken cycle into a pattern of healing as we take situations of suffering and transform them by God's grace into situations of blessing. Now, if you've ever traveled outside the country, you know that there's those booths where they exchange money. Now, if you've done that, here's word to the wise, if you're going to travel, don't go to the booth that exchanged money at the airport. They are going to gouge you, okay? Like, drive the extra minute, get out of the airport, and do your exchange there. And it's really crazy. You go to this booth, you exchange, you take your U.S. dollars, and you exchange them for rupees, or yen, or euros, or pesos, or whatever the case may be, depending on where you're traveling. And here's the idea. Here's what Peter's saying when he says repay. The idea is the same, that this is an exchange based on a set exchange rate. That in the kingdom of God, the exchange rate is set. It's non-negotiable. It doesn't ebb and flow with our culture. It doesn't ebb and flow with global economics. It is set. Blessing for evil. And according to that exchange rate, we are to repay. We are to exchange. And the truth is, the Bible's not going to lie to us. This is not an equal exchange. In a sense, this is not a fair exchange. It's not evil for evil. It's not an eye for an eye. It's not you do me wrong, you do me dirty, I'm going to do you wrong, I'm going to do you dirty back. The Bible's saying is receive insult and give back grace. Return blessing for hurt. Return kindness for insult. Return patience for anger. This illustration is actually a really helpful one because it helps us to know, again, that these aren't fair exchanges. And the truth is, if we're constantly getting the short end of the deal, the temptation to think for us to think is to think that we will be depleted. That if we're always getting the short end of the deal, we receive evil and we exchange blessing. Well, we're going to go out of business really quick. How are we to give the world what it requires, what the Bible requires of us when we're constantly being taken from? How can we give blessing when it's evil and hurt and pain and hostility and suffering? Like, won't we just deplete and go out of business? But listen to what he says, verse 9. That you may obtain a blessing. that you may obtain a blessing. And so the appeal here is that we would be living in such a self-sacrificing way where we are blessing others based solely on the endless supply of blessing that we receive from God through Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing that you could ever imagine has come to us in Christ Jesus, going on to say, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us, which he has showered upon us. The Apostle Paul is describing something here that the storehouses of heaven have been and continue to pour out on us through Jesus Christ. Endless supply of what our hearts long for and what our hearts require every single day into eternity, and it never runs dry. It never depletes. And the idea is that we would be so deeply saturated in the grace and the mercy and in the kindness of God that we would have an endless supply of blessing to give out. Truth is, you look within to respond to this call, you are going to find emptiness and you're going to find frustration. And you will be depleted real quick. But that's not the instruction. The instruction is to look to Christ. And the promise is when we look to Christ, we will be filled. And the promise is what we are filled with is lavished grace, endless supply of blessing, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Let me conclude with this. As we look at these characteristics, we don't just see the descriptions of a loving community. We don't just see the kind of community that we long for and we hope for and we even pray for in our church. What we see ultimately is a reflection of our loving Savior. What about these characteristics? Humility, tenderheartedness, compassion, brotherly love. And it's only when we see and we receive such a sympathetic and tender and humble love, like the kind of love that is given freely to us through Jesus Christ, it is only then will we be ready to actually freely give this sort of love to others. It's only when we are convinced about what we have received in Jesus Christ will we be ready and equipped to bless and love and respond and repay in such an unfair exchange. And it's only when we acknowledge the exchange that Jesus made on our behalf on the cross, where he took upon himself all of our sin, all of our rebellion, all of our hurt, all of our suffering, all of our evil, and in exchange gave us all of his blessing, all of his righteousness, his identity, all of the approval of heaven. It's only then will we be willing to bless those who offend us and not repay insult for insult, but call down grace upon those who hurt us and wound us and take situations of suffering, not transmit them or cause them to kill us through bitterness, but actually transform them in a way that manifests the work of Jesus Christ in our midst. Here's what I want to do, because the Apostle Paul in the scriptures always sum it up better than I can. I want to read a portion of Philippians 2 that sums this passage and ties it up beautifully. Philippians chapter 2 says this, and hear God's word over you. This is God speaking to you. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray.